afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. Welcome to our show coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. My name's Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Our show here coming out of Auckland is highlighting, especially over the last couple of years, the history of the Catholic Church. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I said before, we have been talking about the history of the Catholic Church. And in particular, we have been focusing the last couple of weeks on the end of the 8th century, a time of great change and a tumultuous time in Europe, especially in the Catholic Church, where there had been overthrow after overthrow of Pope. There had been kings and queens fighting and feuding with each other, and Christianity had seemed a long way from any of this. There had been a lot of attacks from Islam up the Italian peninsula and moving in towards Constantinople. But in all of this time, there were two great kings who were fighting for a Christian lifestyle amongst their people, King Alfonso the Great of Spain and King Alfred of England. And so these two shining lights, men of Christian hope, were doing their best to hold on out in Western Europe. But as things were progressing in Rome, it was a very bleak time. Pope Benedict IV, who had been reigning at the turn of the century, died in the midsummer of 903 and was succeeded by Leo V, a mysterious figure about whom almost nothing is certainly known. But about a month after his consecration, he was seized by the cardinal priest of the titular church of St. Damasus in Rome and thrown into prison. This certain general by the name of Christopher, who held himself out to be Pope. But so long as Pope Leo V lived and had not resigned, Christopher could not, in fact, be Pope. You can't have two reigning popes at the same time. By the end of the year of 903, Christopher too was in prison, but we don't know who put him in there, but we do know that he was in there. Then in January of 904, Sergius, the anti-pope from back in the time of 898, arrived in Rome with an army supplied by Adalbert II of Tuscany, an ally of the Spoletans. And he was proclaimed Pope Sergius III. So it's a shambles, as you can understand, with three claimants to the crown at the same time. There's one report that he put to death both Pope Leo V, who, if he was still alive, would have been the legitimate pope unless he resigned, of which we have absolutely no hint whatsoever, and Christopher. And this is somewhat unconfirmed, but other reports declare that Leo V was still alive when Sergius was proclaimed. If so, then, as in the case of Popes Vigilius and Silverius, Sergius remained an anti-pope until such time as Leo V died. So since Sergius exercised papal authority in Rome for 7 years, those of 904 through to 911, and nothing more is heard of Leo V after the initial reports already mentioned, we may presume that Leo died or was killed well before those 7 years had elapsed. Sergius, therefore, became at some stage in those years a legitimate pope, though we are not sure from when, and Christopher is not. So legitimate Sergius III was, or at least in time, became a source of confidence and credit for the church. He was not. No man who had sat mute at the Synod of the Corpse could have been such. Now, for those of you who don't know what that was about, we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago with regards to the former Pope Formosus, and the digging up of his corpse and the trial and trying the corpse guilty and the terrible things which went on as this feudal system started to really kick in. Sergius was one of the few excluded from John the Ninth's amnesty for the participants, and went so far as to praise the memory of Stephen the Seventh, while still condemning that of Formosus, whom he called a haughty intruder, and John the Ninth, whom he called a wolf. He once again declared Formosus's ordinations invalid, and many priests who had been ordained by Formosus were required, therefore, to undergo a rite of reordination. It was in the pontificate of Sergius III that the later infamous Theophylact family rose to power in Rome, along with Alberic, the new Duke of Spoleto. Sergius III re-established order in Rome by a lot of force and was known as a builder. He restored the fallen Lateran Basilica, but to the moral prestige so close to the heart of the papacy's reason for being, he could contribute nothing, but instead took away much of what John the Ninth had begun to restore of it. So, as you can see, this particular time in Rome was a very unpleasant time for the church, and especially for any ideals of sanctity. So this particular period runs its course, and when it ends in the year 910, we could say that night is still upon the papacy. Alfred was 11 years in his grave, and his noble heritage endured. His upstanding son and heir, Edward, so-called the Elder, was safeguarding it well in England and beginning the work of regaining the lands that the Danes had conquered in the east of England. Over in Spain, suddenly in the summer of the year 909, King Alfonso's eldest son, Garcia, rose in revolt against him. He marched from the city of Zamora, now his principal residence, which he had founded on the plains of León in 893, and defended against a Muslim Mahdi and his large and fanatical army in the year of 901. Alfonso captured Garcia, his son, and sent him in chains to the Asturias. But in the autumn, he learned that several of his other sons had also risen against him. Some later sources say that all five of them, and even his wife. But the best reading of the evidence indicates that his second son, Ordoño, whom he had made the king of Galicia, and his youngest son, Gonzalo, an archdeacon at Oviedo Cathedral, were not involved, nor was his faithful wife, Jimena. But two other sons, Fruela and Ramiro, did take Garcia's side, confronting Alfonso with a strong likelihood of civil war, especially since Garcia was married to the daughter of the powerful Count Nuno Fernandez of Castile, who may have been the primary instigator of the plot. Alfonso the Great did not wish to end a reign of 43 years of magnificent achievement for and by his people in the misery and destruction and hatreds of civil war. So he stepped down, but not out. Not even his rebel sons quite dared call themselves kings. After all, so long as their father lived, they could not claim themselves to be the king. He made a pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela the next year in a gesture of humility with few, if any, parallels in the whole history of monarchy. Alfonso the Great asked his rebel son Garcia for troops to make a last campaign against the Moors as a private warrior. Garcia gave him the troops. His father's word was enough, even for him, to guarantee that they would not be used against him. King Alfonso the Great died at Zamora on December the 20th in the year 910. Near midnight, after receiving the last sacraments from his confessor, Bishop Saint Genadios of Astorga. We may hope and expect that Jimena too was there at his side, for she survived him. No truer Christian knight ever lived than this man, whose eyes Saint Genadios closed that December night, under the vivid stars shining through the dry, clear, cold air of the high plains of Castile at Christmastide. Even here, in the Iron Age of the 10th century, the age most rightly called dark, Christian England and Christian Spain were safe for the faith. Alfred and Alfonso had made them so. But God had not forgotten the rest of Christendom. In these same years of Sergius III's pontificate and King Alfonso the Great's last decade, two determined men in their 30s set out from Tours in the heart of France on an extraordinary quest. They were monks who had been living in the community of St. Martin at Tours, but were thoroughly dissatisfied with its laxity and worldliness. They had carefully studied the rule of St. Benedict, which was supposed to be the guide for their community, as for most of the monasteries in the West. They yearned to see that rule lived. But everywhere they had been, feudal abuses had penetrated the church. There was feasting and jousting, even in monasteries. The two men, whose names were Odo and Adegrin, had no reason to hope for anything different or better in the religious life anywhere else. But Odo and Adegrin, like Alfred and Alfonso, were men of Christian hope. They were sure that somewhere in the world there must be at least one monastery where the rule of St. Benedict was kept in all its original purity, fervor, and holiness. They determined to go out and find it. They wandered through France. For a long time they encountered only the kinds of religious communities they knew too well. Odo gave up the search temporarily, retiring to a hermit's cell. Adegrin pushed on alone. At last, in the Jura Mountains of Switzerland, he came upon a hidden cleft where towering vertical cliffs of pale rock hemmed in a green valley that lay like a lake at their feet. In that valley was a little monastic house called Baume. All the precepts of St. Benedict were observed there, including strict rules of silence. The abbot was named Birno. He was of noble family, a nephew of the ill-fated Louis the Stammerer. Adegrin, and soon after him Odo, joined the Baume community in the year 909. The next summer, Birno was called to Duke William of Aquitaine in France, who had reached old age and had no heirs. Like so many in this age, Duke William was a murderer. He had once killed a man in a fit of passion. Unlike so many of the other murderers of the age, his sin weighed profoundly upon his soul. He wished to found a monastery where holy monks would pray for him. He knew that most monasteries had almost ceased to be houses of prayer, and that this was primarily because of the constant interference of the likes of himself and the other feudal lords of their land. The monastery he would found would be specifically exempted from that, subject only to the Pope himself. He discussed the project with Birno, who recommended the site of Cluny, where Duke William had his favourite hunting lodge. William accepted the location. To all those who live in the unity of faith and who implore the mercy of Christ, to all who shall succeed them and shall be living so long as the world endures, I make known that for the love of God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ, I give and deliver to the apostles Peter and Paul the village of Cluny on the river Grosne, with its curbitage and its house, with the chapel that is dedicated in honour of St. Mary, Mother of God, and of St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, with all the property that depends thereon. I, William, with my wife Ingelberga, give these things to the aforesaid apostles, First, for the love of God, and for the maintenance and integrity of the Catholic faith. May the monks and all aforesaid possessions be under the power and dominion of Abbot Bernal, who shall rule according to his knowledge and power so long as he shall live. After his death, may the monks have the power and liberty to elect as abbot and ruler the monk of their order whom they shall prefer, according to the good pleasure of God and the rule laid down by St. Benedict, with no contradiction or impediment of this election by our power or that of any man. Nevertheless, every 5 years they shall pay to Rome 12 pieces of gold for the upkeep of the candles of the Church of the Apostles. May they have as protector the apostles themselves and for defender the Pontiff of Rome. These words, written by William of Aquitaine, set in motion a ball that was going to be hard to stop for the centuries to come. The monks of Cluny and those all over Europe who were to follow their example during the next two centuries would complete the building of Christendom, which in this hour of Cluny's founding had never seemed closer to destruction. I'll now read a quote from Pope Leo VII to Archbishop Frederick of Mainz, the papal legate for Germany. In these our days, times full of danger have come upon us, and while charity has grown cold, iniquity so abounds that well nigh the whole order of things is upset, and there does not seem a place whereon religion may rest. Such was the mindset at this time, the beginning of the 10th century, that this foundation of Cluny may have seemed, as it was in the minds of those who founded it, a long way from rescuing the situation in which Christendom found itself. At the hour of the death of Alfonso the Great, Christian Europe found itself in what has been rightly called an age of iron. Enemies pressed in on every side. The Vikings commanded virtually every waterway in Europe, and they were dealing terrible blows to Ireland. They had crossed even the vast plains and forests of Russia by its long, deep rivers, the Dvina, the Dnieper, the Volga, all the way to Constantinople, which they called Miklagod, the great city, and Muslim Iran via the Caspian Sea. The Muslim caliphs of Baghdad had become puppets of their Turkish guard. But the aggression of the Moors of North Africa and Spain was fiercer than ever. In the rich Pannonian plain through which the broad Danube flows, an alien marauding people known as the Hungarians or Magyars had established themselves, using it as a base for raiding Germany, Italy, and even the Low Countries in France. Louis of Provence, who had been Holy Roman Emperor, dragged out his days in bitter darkness in his palace in southern France, where Berengar of Friuli, the man who had put out his eyes, sought full power in Italy. The last Carolingian ruler of Germany, Louis the Child, was a helpless 17-year-old boy. The King of France, Charles the Simple, was forced in 911 to give away the mouth of the Seine River, the channeled coast, and the fertile fields between Paris and the channel to the Viking chief Rollo, to be ruled by him and his descendants in perpetuity. Almost everywhere, the authority of what remained of central governments was breaking down, and the great nobles were becoming virtually independent. Even in Spain, this was beginning to happen as a consequence of the revolt of Alfonso the Great's sons against their aged father. Only England broke the trend, the heritage of Alfred making it possible for his able son Edward the Elder to hold his nation together. Elsewhere, there was hardly a corner of Europe where a man did not have to live prepared to fight for his life at almost any moment. Men sought protection above all other worldly goods, binding themselves to that lord and land within their ken where protection seemed most likely to be forthcoming. Thus, the feudal system, with its intertwining network of obligations, of military protection and service, took shape and grew. As Europe's Iron Age of the early and middle 10th century opened, the head of the Church of Christ was the unworthy Sergius III, one of the prime movers of the Synod of the Corps. After the death of said Sergius in the year 911, he was succeeded by two popes of whom we know almost nothing, Anastasius III and Lando. Between them, they reigned a mere 3 years. And then in March 914, John X, a resolute and courageous man in a nearly desperate situation, became pope. The Muslim armies were based in strength on the Garigliano River, hard by St. Benedict's Monastery of Monte Cassino, less than 100 miles south of Rome. Italy was on the verge of complete anarchy. The Pope allied himself with Alberic, who had supplanted the house of the grisly Lambert as Duke of Spoleto in central Italy, and the bloody Berengar, in order to get from them the troops necessary to dislodge the Muslims. Rightly not trusting either man and caring little for appearances in such an age, Pope John X took command of the Christian army in person. In 915, he inflicted a major defeat on the Muslims, destroying their base on the Garigliano. Whether as part of the price he paid for the alliance or because he really thought it might do some good, he then crowned Berengar Holy Roman Emperor in December of that year. Now, not since the early Merovingians in France had there been so high a premium on treachery and rebellion, or so slight a capacity in Christendom for moral indignation against them. After the pathetic Louis the Child had died without issue in 911, Duke Conrad of Franconia was elected King of the Germans. Though a strong and experienced man, he proved unable to establish his authority in Germany. Within a month of his election, Lorraine had successfully revolted against him. In 914, Duke Arnulf the Bad of Bavaria also revolted. When temporarily defeated, Arnulf had no compunction in joining the savage Hungarians. In 915, he returned and was defeated again. In 917, he finally prevailed in Bavaria after plundering many churches. Duke Henry of Saxony revolted against Conrad in 915. Duke Erkanger of Swabia in 916. When Conrad executed Erkanger and replaced him with Burkhard, Burkhard rebelled in his turn. In September of 916, the bishops of Germany met at Altheim in the presence of Pope John X's legate. They condemned the spirit of rebellion among the nobles and the bishops who supported them, warning them of excommunication if they persisted in it, which could be lifted only by lifelong penances. They adopted decrees against lay supremacy in the church and strongly upheld the authority of the Pope. But the nobles paid almost no attention to the church. While they continued fighting among themselves and defying their king, the Hungarians raided across Western Europe almost at will, sacking Basel in Italy, penetrating as far as Burgundy in central France. King Conrad struggled on. Finally, in December 918, he received a mortal wound in battle against Arnulf the Bad. Childless, Conrad designated as his heir Henry of Saxony, much later dubbed Henry the Fowler, one of the rebels against him, on the grounds that he was the only man Conrad had seen in action who might be strong and clever enough to tame wild Germany. Only his own Saxony, and Conrad's Franconia would initially accept Henry's authority as king. Gradually, he won at least outward appearance of that authority, but by tactics little better than those of the rebels. A typical example was his confirming Arnulf the Bad as Duke of Bavaria in 921, allowing him to keep all his ill-gotten gains and appoint all the Bavarian bishops in return for paying lip service to Henry's royalty. In that same year, Emperor Berengar, facing widespread revolt in Italy, called in his friends, the Hungarians, to help him. His enemies countered by offering the throne of Italy to Rudolf II of Burgundy in 922. Rudolf brought a French army into Italy, starting a new round of inconclusive wars, while back in France, Count Robert of Paris was proclaimed king in revolt against Charles the Simple. Across the Adriatic, Bulgarians occupied almost all of Greece, badly defeated the Byzantine army at Pegae near the Bosphorus and drove right up to the walls of Constantinople. As in the quite similar period of early Merovingian France under Clovis and his successors, from the midst of the surging confusion and destruction of the early 10th century emerges the gentle figure of a holy woman, the first saint of the Slavic peoples, Ludmila, Duchess of Bohemia. Born a princess of the Slavic Wends of the Mid-Elbe region in Germany about 860, she married Duke Burzavoy of Bohemia. Both she and her husband were converted by Saint Methodius and baptized the court of Prince Svatopluk of Moravia. They built the first Christian church in Bohemia near the ducal residence at Levi Hradec near Prague, where they introduced the Slavonic liturgy of Cyril and Methodius. After Spitinev, the elder of the two sons of Burzavoy and Ludmila, had succeeded to the throne, he swore allegiance to the Duchess of Bavaria, the Duchy of Bavaria, causing the nascent Bohemian church to come under the jurisdiction of the Diocese of Regensburg. The separation between Bohemia and Moravia became complete when the Hungarians overran Moravia in 906. Bohemia kept its Slavic liturgy, and in many areas the Slavonic liturgy, but politically remained closely associated with Germany, Austria, and the Holy Roman Empire for the ensuing 1,000 years until the 20th century. There remained considerable opposition to Christianity in Bohemia early in the 10th century, probably combined with anti-German feelings stirred up by the misrule of Duke Arnulf the Bad of Bavaria, who had authority over Bohemia. Ludmila was a sincere and complete convert, famed for her virtue, piety, and learning, beloved by the people. When Spitinev died without issue and was succeeded by his brother Vratislav, Ludmila was given primary responsibility for the education of Vratislav's son and heir Venceslaus, her grandson. She passed on to her boy her profound commitment to Christ and chose as his tutor her confessor, Paul, a priest converted by Saint Methodius, who gave Venceslaus an outstanding Christian education. Furthermore, Ludmila encouraged him to aim toward a strong rule suppressing feudal anarchy. The boy's mother, Drahomira, only a nominal Christian, resented this. When Vratislav was killed in battle against the Hungarians and Drahomira became regent for Venceslaus, she seems to have arranged, with the help of some of the nobles, for Ludmila's murder by strangulation. Her death was properly regarded as a martyrdom. Drahomira was quickly overthrown, and young Venceslaus, though only 14, was installed as the duke. And so next week, we're going to pick up on the story of the great Venceslaus and the growth of the Christian religion amongst the Slavs. But for today, let's call it a day. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.